So today is kind of hopefully wrap-up day. In this series so far, we've been looking at types and shadows which have pointed to the necessary life and suffering and death of Christ. In the first section, we saw how Adam was a shadow of Christ in his sin and disobedience, pointing to the necessary perfect active obedience in fulfilling the law of Christ. And last week, we saw the foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ, referred to oftentimes as his passive obedience. We saw back in Genesis chapter 3, kind of that first gospel, that first really cryptic announcement called the Proto-Evangelium, about the striking the head and bruising the heel. We saw the skin for clothing, Adam's attempt at fig leaves, right? Man's own covering, not sufficient. God providing instead an animal. We saw the ram sacrificed instead of Isaac in Genesis 22. And then we got into the whole Passover, the Passover lamb, the whole experience of the Exodus in Exodus 12. We touched on the bronze serpent found in Numbers 21. And then we kind of started with that whole tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, sacrificial system. And at that point, we kind of saw, the tabernacle demonstrated people's inability to actually, get back together in a sense, truly be reconciled and draw near to God, right? That tabernacle was kind of the expression, this is where God resides, this is where God's presence is, and people could get close, but, obviously not with direct contact. The sacrificial system also demonstrated that constant need, right, day after day after day after day, year after year of sacrifice, and the shortcomings of the Levitical priesthood, in that the high priest had to make sacrifice for himself first before he could sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in today's study, we're going to look at two shadows that point to what I'm kind of going to call the conclusive ministry of Christ. It's not that his ministry is done, but we're going to look at sort of the broader topic of salvation and kind of the overarching theme there. And hopefully as a result, we'll again come to appreciate the excellence of Christ, the sovereignty of God in terms of the whole salvation story, the integrity of the scriptures. That's one of the things that has been really useful, I hope, from this this study, the integrity of the scriptures, seeing how the relationship is there over the hundreds of years, even thousands of years, when with all the different authors that that wrote these different things, and that it will deepen our assurance of our faith, and also our love for him. So I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 5. This is going to be kind of our launching point, and we're going to begin to kind of work our way through Hebrews. We're still tied back with sort of that tabernacle, the priest, the sacrificial system. Now, I'm not going to give away the shadow yet, but we will get into hopefully two shadows in our time together here. So reading, starting chapter 5, this is kind of the qualifications for the priests, for the priesthood. And I'm going to read, we're going to end up reading, I think, till at least verse 10, but I might stop kind of partway in there. So Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So we see here that any priest, really, and even the high priest, had to be a man. Basically, in the Levitical priesthood, it was appointed by God through Aaron's line, right? Aaron was kind of that first appointed one. If you recall the budding of Aaron's rod, that was kind of the not the initial part, but sort of the confirming part of that. And so based on that, it was kind of handed down always through his line. Could never be anybody else, always through Aaron's line. Also, as a man, right, he had inherent weakness, and in a sense, it was designed that way so as to sympathize with his countrymen. And so that we read there in verses 1 to 4. Continuing on, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So also Christ was a man, right? For every high priest is taken from among men. Okay? So also Christ was a man, and he was appointed by God. Right? Basically that verse there where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Right? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. This is Hebrews 4:15. So Christ also is able to sympathize with our weakness. But, right, he's been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Right? That's kind of that big contrast. And so here, in sort of that relation back to the tabernacle, the Passover lamb, right, here's that the fact that Christ was tempted yet without sin, the unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb. Continuing on in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that would be Christ, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in that section, there's a lot going on there, and I'm not going to touch on everything there. The one section that I think contains a really important idea is verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. When we look at sort of the big picture of sort of that conclusive ministry of Christ, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, the word source here basically means cause for or responsible for. Christ is responsible for or has caused our salvation if we obey him. And we'll draw this out a little bit further later on in terms of what does that mean. And twice in these verses so far, we've heard this reference to being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it is to this shadow that we turn. Melchizedek is a shadow, an Old Testament shadow, that's kind of drawn out here, explained out here in the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews, kind of starting here, has begun a line of reasoning with his audience, by which he will demonstrate the superiority of Christ's priesthood compared to that of Aaron's. And in the supporting material, he uses Melchizedek as a reference, with the Hebrews obviously being familiar, hopefully familiar, with that story. The fact that he introduces it here kind of one-up, or sort of trumps, in a sense, the priesthood of Aaron's, in that when he references Melchizedek, Melchizedek's priesthood actually sort of predates, right? Actually comes before Aaron's priesthood. And if one existed before Aaron's priesthood, at the start of the sacrificial system, you kind of have to wonder, well, what's that all about? So he begins here in chapter 5 and kind of diverges a little bit in chapter 6, where he addresses a different issue. And then he picks it up again at the end of chapter 6 and develops it more fully in chapter 7. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 6, starting in verses around 17. And as you're kind of reading through, I'm going to read it so that we kind of get the emphasis here. Here he's kind of talking about oaths and how, you know, people have used oaths. And in fact, he refers to the fact that, well, God used an oath too here. We're not really focusing on the oath. What we're really more interested in is kind of hearing that connection in terms of the shadow and what its usefulness is here. So starting at verse 17. So I'm going to leave out just a little bit, mostly that the bit about the oath. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Have to put that in there because that's the verb that completes it. Why? So that we would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. I'm going to read it again. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that we would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what is this hope to which he refers? What is this hope? To escape the wrath to come. Okay? To escape the wrath to come. Right? And how are we going to escape that? Right? Now, when we look at sort of what that part of what that hope is, right, in terms of escaping the wrath to come, there is kind of an end goal in mind. Right? When we look at sort of the overall picture of, you know, of the salvation story, escaping the wrath to come results in our being with God. Our being with God. It's eternity, right? It is eternal life. And the tie that we're going to look at here in terms of, well, what has Christ done for us? How has Christ gone on to eternal life? Is through the resurrection, right? If we think of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, talking about, you know, in introducing the book of Romans, Paul says, this is Jesus who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, that hope is that something happens after death, right? That hope is that there's something, some way to escape that wrath, right? So we see that Christ, right, Christ has been declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, right, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, that hope is that there is life after death. And here we see that in Hebrews, where it talks in verse 20 about Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Right? As a forerunner. That forerunner, it's not the Toyota or whoever it is, but forerunner basically can be used, you know, first in a race, that's a forerunner. The first entrance in terms of architecture, that's a forerunner, the first entrance. It's also used in the nautical sense, and that's the sense that it's used here. The author of the Hebrews has also used some nautical illusions back a little bit earlier, but here, a commentary, Lewis Talbot explains the use of this term here in the nautical sense, and it gives a really, really good picture. The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, and so oftentimes the large ships, you know, they're trying to enter the port, and if the tide is down, they can't make it all the way in. And so what happens is a lighter ship, smaller ship, called a forerunner, comes out, takes the anchor from that bigger ship, because it's lighter, it can make it into the harbor, and then it basically drops the anchor in the harbor. And then from that moment, that larger ship, even though it's still out in the sea, it's prevented from coming in there by that sandbar, its anchor is already securely in the harbor, and then it just waits for the tide to reach the appropriate level before it can safely move in. And in a sense, that's the picture that we get here by what Christ has done as our forerunner. We're still here on this side where he's gone through, right? He's gone through the veil, and it's kind of like the anchor is attached, right, inside already. The tabernacle reminded the people, right, that the way to God was still prohibited. It was still barred. Only the high priest could draw near, and only once per year, and only after much preparation, as we've talked about before. And here we have Christ having gone through the veil and has secured our hope. Now, turning to Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 7, because here's where we get sort of the fuller explanation of Melchizedek. And so this section that comes in here kind of reminds us back of in Genesis chapter 14 with that story there. So Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, talking about Melchizedek, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Excuse me. And then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And it's in this little passage that we see that idea of the foreshadowing. The word in the last, in verse 3 there, but made like the Son of God. Made like, kind of has that the idea of portraying the Son of God, resembling the Son of God, made to be like the Son of God. And it's kind of interesting, if you depending upon what page you're on, verse 20 of chapter 6, so just before he gets into this, verse 20 of chapter 6, Melchizedek there is described as a priest, but Christ is high priest, right? Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, having become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. So in other words, Christ has that title that already puts him, in a sense, above. Now, much has been speculated and written on about Melchizedek, right? Who he was. I mean, was he a pre-incarnate Christ? Was he an eternal being? I mean, you look at the wording there, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Was he even a real person? And considering the study and use of types, I think the appropriate answers would be no, no, and yes. So no, he was not a pre-incarnate Christ. Hebrews 7 verse 3 here says, he was made like the Son of God. In other words, this is not the Son of God. So this is not a pre-incarnate Christ. Right? The author of the Hebrews here, right, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks back and says, he was made like, he was to portray. So in other words, this is not a pre-incarnate Christ. Was he an eternal being? I'd say no, and I'll get to that in a minute. Was he a real person? I think the answer is yes. So Dr. MacArthur's work on this has kind of been helpful when he focuses on that made like or portraying the Son of God. When we look at the connection, it's not so much the connection with who Melchizedek was, and who Christ is, but the portrayal of Melchizedek and Christ. In the sense of, you know, normally in the early part of Genesis, you get information about a person, right? Who their father was or who their mother was and who the kids were, how long they lived and this and that, and then they died, right? Except for Enoch who was taken. You know, you get all of this information. However, if you turn back to, you know, that passage in Genesis chapter 14, turn back in Genesis chapter 14 and kind of, you know, read through this and imagine that you're reading through this for the very first time or you're hearing it for the very first time. Chapter 14, verse 1, you're kind of reading along there about the about these kings and about this and about, you know, serving here and about the fight here. And then you kind of keep reading on down. Chapter 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living, you know, by the oaks there. And then Abram heard this. And so he goes off and he fights and he brings back the goods. He brings back his relative Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And then verse 17 is kind of where that story picks up. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, and it just keeps on going. So if that's the very first time that you hear it, there's not much there, right? And so it's almost like the animal skin, back in Genesis. It's kind of like just kind of drifts in, drifts out, and then you wonder, well, what the significance is. And remember that Melchizedek, the portrait of Melchizedek, the story of Melchizedek is the shadow, right? In the Old Testament, for the reality of Christ which is always greater in the New Testament. So what is the resemblance, and what's meant by the order of Melchizedek? So that term, you know, in the order of Melchizedek, basically means as a distinctive class, right? By fixed appointment and position or kind or type or order. Right? We use that, we have a liking of that word also in English. So there's kind of a comparison, a resemblance of sort of, you know, Melchizedek in contrast to Aaron, and then that comparison that Melchizedek has with Christ. And so Dr. MacArthur kind of looks at five ways of comparing sort of each of those. The first comparison is, you know, well, to whom did each minister? You know, when you look at Melchizedek, to whom did he minister? When you look at the Levitical priests, you know, to whom did they minister? And then when you look at Christ, so Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, they ministered on behalf of the nation of Israel. When the word for God is used that says, you will represent me, or you will represent the people to me, the word that's used for God is the word Yahweh, which is basically the use of the word that means, you know, the Lord of Israel, right? So it has that national connection. Whereas in Genesis 14, when we see the Melchizedek, you know, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out the bread. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. And that word God Most High is not nationalistic. It's overarching, right? Well, of course, it's overarching because he was before that, the nation of Israel. And so to whom, or on behalf of whom did he minister? He ministered to God Most High, which is Lord of absolutely everything. That's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 14, sovereign Lord. A second comparison is one of a royal relationship, right? Aaron wasn't tied to loyalty. In fact, right, the priesthood of Israel was kind of subject and separate from kings, right? The law of Moses would not allow just anybody to be priest. Aaron's line, that's where the priests, right, came from. And they could not obviously be king, and the king was not to be priest. Of course, we remember Saul's heir a couple weeks ago in 1 Samuel 13, right, where Samuel says to Saul, right, go there and wait, and I'm going to come. And then Saul's like, what's taking him so long? And so he sort of takes it upon himself to do the duty of one of the priests. And then, of course, just the minute after he does it, Samuel comes and goes, what are you doing, right? And basically, as a result of that, the kingdom is going to be removed. Whereas with Melchizedek, I mean, note what the name Melchizedek means, right? He was king, right? King of peace, king of righteousness, right? As we read there in Hebrews. A third comparison is that status of righteousness, right? Aaron's priesthood lacked any permanent righteousness. The only righteousness that they could have was kind of in that very short time between when they made that sacrifice on their behalf and then on the behalf of the people. After that, they had to do it again, and they had to do it again. Right? Every year, that atonement had to be made. Whereas with Melchizedek, again, consider the name, King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness, right? Foreshadowing Christ once for all, having been justified by faith, in other words, received righteousness, we will have peace with God. In terms of qualifications for the priesthood, Aaron's qualifications was that it had to be hereditary, right? Tribe of Levi, family of Aaron, found in Numbers 18, had to be hereditary. Whereas Melchizedek, his qualifications were not hereditary. He was appointed, right? It was a personal qualification. And then when we think of sort of the nature of the priesthood of Aaron, Aaron's priesthood was limited. In order to be a priest, you had to be at least 25, and then you could only serve for 25 years. At the age of 50, it was like, thank you very much for your service. It's time now to retire. Numbers 8, verses 24 to 25 is where this is established. At the age of 50, there you will retire from service and not work anymore. Whereas Melchizedek's ministry has no end, right? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 there. That's what we read. I should turn back and make sure I have that passage. Right? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Right? So Melchizedek's priesthood is permanent. It's ongoing. Aaron, right? Aaron, in Numbers 20, chapter 20, verses 23 to 29, we see that Aaron comes to an end. Right? That's where the recording of Aaron's death is. Melchizedek, we have no recording of it. Right? Now, here is where we kind of say, well, does that mean Melchizedek was an eternal being? And I think the answer to that is, well, no, because we're focused on the portrayal of Melchizedek. And all it is to say is that in Genesis, you typically read, you know, born son of so-and-so, or there was, this was the father, these were the relationships, and then they died. Well, just because Melchizedek doesn't have that doesn't mean that he is some spiritual, some eternal being, right? It simply means that that recording isn't there, right? And so we're not looking at how good or important Melchizedek is. It's how is his portrayal there foreshadowing that of Christ? Right? It refers to the better, more conclusive work of Christ. Because Christ also, right, first of all, ministers on behalf of all believers, right, not just a nation. He is the King of Kings. Right? He is the King of Kings. He is called the Righteous One. He is qualified as God's Son, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5. And of course, Christ is eternal in nature, and that's kind of the importance of this part of the resurrection, is that there is something beyond death. Back to Hebrews chapter 7, picking up now in verse 23. In verse 23, says, we're going to read kind of from 23 down to 28. Starting in verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And again, we see, you know, that the shadow of Melchizedek points to a greater reality found in Christ. One kind of key phrase in verse 27 there, right? Really important one for us. Right? We've just contrasted sort of the other priests and the fact that they had to, you know, continue, and they were kind of weak. And then in verse 27 at the end, he did this once for all. Once for all. This word here that's translated as once for all, right? It is once, but it's not once as in, you know, I did my homework once, because that once kind of implies, well, it should be done again. Here, this word once for all means, according to Vine, he's a word study author, he says this word here means perpetual validity that does not require repetition, right? Perpetual validity that does not require repetition, once for all. And we're going to see a little bit more of this phrase once for all a little bit later. So you might say, yo, Garky, why'd you skip verse 25? And I skip verse 25 to tie things together, because verse 25 is an important verse. But I want to go back before we hit verse 25 to tie it here again, to listen again to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he, that is Christ, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now turn to Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We know that Christ is not dead, right? Nor is he passively lying around heaven doing nothing, right? Like maybe those Philadelphia cream cheese commercials might be doing. Right? He is active. Right? He always lives to make intercession for us. Right? If you recall Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, kind of at the end, right? We have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not one who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, right? Yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. These verses kind of come together. Why do we need him to intercede for us? Because we're pretty helpless creatures, right? Not only this, but we kind of have someone on our backs all the time, right? Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 say, right, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, right? Day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 12, verses 11, or 10 and 11. We always have an accuser on our backs, even when we don't think he's there. Right? We always have one there. And so Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Right? And so thankfully, we have Christ as our help. We know this from other verses as well. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Right? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does propitiation for our sins? What does propitiation mean? Satisfaction, right? It's kind of that escaping the wrath. The propitiation is the satisfaction, right? To satisfy God's wrath. And we're going to come back to that word a little bit later, right? Where was I? There we are. And Romans 4, 25. Christ lived the perfect life, suffered, died, and was raised again. Why? For our justification, right? That's a benefit of it, right? That's our benefit of it. Excuse me. And back in Romans chapter 1, right? We said Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Right? Christ is the source. He is the cause of. He is responsible for our salvation. And notice that verse there. What's one of the major outcomes of the resurrection? To bring about our obedience of faith. Right? And that's kind of tied back to Hebrews chapter 5 there, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Right? To bring about that obedience of faith. So I'd like to kind of pull ourselves back to the larger perspective. We've kind of been focused on the tabernacle and the priesthood and how it pointed to Christ's work. Now I want to kind of back out to that phrase, once for all. There are sort of two other places in Scripture where this phrase, once for all, is commonly maybe remembered. Anybody know either of the two? Okay, so that's faith once for all. That's Jude, right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, now that's the faith once for all, and good one there. I'm looking for that Christ has died once for all. Okay, so that's good. You get a star for that because that I looked it up and I go, boom, that's there. That's Jude, right? But I want to look for the Christ died once for all. So obviously we've touched on that in Hebrews. There are two others. Okay, so 1 Peter 3. This is where we're going to turn. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a section where Peter is addressing suffering for the right reasons as opposed to the wrong reasons. And the passage we're going to look at here is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. This is a rather challenging section of Scripture, kind of all on its own. And we're only kind of going to scratch the surface and sort of be able to sort of see and look back and see the shadow. So starting in verse 18, I'm going to read from verses 18 to 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So there in verse 18, that's where we get that phrase, for Jesus also died, or for Christ also died once for all. But it's really down in verse 21. The key word here that tells us about the shadow is this word corresponding to that. That word corresponding is really the Greek word for antitype, right? That's what the word is, antitupos, antitype, which can be rendered corresponding to. It echoes. It's a copy or an exact representation. And so the question is, well, what does this correspond to? What's it really looking back to? From verses 18 to 20, we kind of have a fair bit there. Is it referring to the water? Is it referring to the ark? Is it referring to Noah? Is it referring to the flood? Or what is it referring? And I think it's referring to the preservation, right? The preserving of the believer throughout the judgment process. So keep one finger here in 1 Peter. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, this is where we're going to see that story of the ark. So, chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. In other words, judgment is coming, right? Judgment is coming. How do we escape this? Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. And then he goes and explains, right, to Noah, these are the dimensions, these are the different parts. And while there may be some kind of, you know, things about each of the parts, leave that for now. God revealed to Noah, judgment is coming, and God revealed to Noah, make an ark. Right? God revealed to Noah his own designs for the ark and ordered him to build this place of refuge. The ark was refuge from divine judgment. How do we escape that divine judgment? So just as the flood, that whole experience there, revealed that God is holy, God hates sin and is determined to punish it with the full force of his justice, so is the first and second coming of Christ. That sin needs to be accounted for, and God is holy. He hates sin, and it will still be punished. And then just as God provided Noah a divinely approved means of preservation, right? It wasn't that God said, I'm going to send a lot of rain, which of course Noah would go, what's that? And because it hadn't rained to that point. God said, I'm going to judge the earth. This is what I want you to do. And so God gave Noah divinely approved means of preservation. So in Christ, we have divinely approved means of preservation, right? In verse 16, in Genesis chapter 6 there, there's only one door, right? There's only one door in the ark. All the animals came in. Noah went in to that through that one door. And recall the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door. He also said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just as God patiently waited and called Noah and other sinners, right, to find safety in the refuge of the ark, so he calls sinners, calls all to believe in him and trust in the refuge of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Right? It's interesting, in chapter 7, verse 1 in Genesis there, the Lord says to Noah, enter the ark. And the word there is really, it's an invitation. It's come into the ark. It's not a command that says, go into the ark. Right? It's an invitation that says, come into the ark. And then in verse 16 in that same chapter, after all the animals were in, after Noah and his family was in, it's not like the airlines where the stewardess honks on the door and ties something. Verse 16 says, the Lord is the one who closed the door behind them, making them secure. And then there's one final connection that I think is a really important part of this foreshadow, and that is the use of the word pitch. Right? The ark, you're supposed to cover it inside and out with pitch. And in Hebrew, the word there is kafar, which is, it's translated in other places as covering. In other places, it's translated as atonement. It's similar to the word that's used for mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Right? It's a covering, right? It's the lid on the ark, but it's the mercy seat. It is the place of atonement. Now, that term for atonement is oftentimes rendered Kippur, right? Like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You have to remember that in ancient Hebrew writing, there were no vowels, right? They're consonants. So imagine, in a sense, you're seeing the letters KPR, and you're seeing them in both places. The vowel sounds were typically added by oral tradition or long-established usage. But you can imagine seeing those letters in both of those places and making a connection. In Greek, the term that's used for mercy seat, which we see in Hebrews, is the term hilasterios. That sounds like hilarious, but it's not hilarious. It's hilasterios. And it's the same term that we heard that is propitiation. Propitiation, right? Mercy seat, propitiation. So the covering on the ark, right, the pitch, is similar to the propitiation, right, that preserved Noah and his family through the judgment of the waters, right? Corresponding to that, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, right? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's really important to have that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as the ark offered protection to Noah and his family while God's judgment was carried out, what corresponds to that is, and now our word here says baptism, which comes from the Greek word baptisma in this word here, or in this case here, which is simply a dipping, a sinking, or an immersion, right? But it's not water baptism that saves you. Right? The author makes that clear. It's not the water kind, right? Because he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So it's not the water kind, right? That's what he's saying. But instead, he says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience, right? It's an immersion. It's a complete identifying with God. This is what repentance is. This is repentance that says, I completely identify with what God says. I am a sinner. I am in need, right, of a Savior. And this is what it means, in a sense, when we use the word in Christ, right? To be in Christ is kind of that idea of immersion, to be immersed in Christ. Now, if you're back in 1 Peter 3 there, notice there are some dashes in the text. And so I'm going to reread this section, but I'm going to omit the stuff that's in between the dashes there. Okay? So basically, it's verse 21, but this is what it sounds like. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So think of it in terms of corresponding to that, in other words, the preserving of Noah and his family, the believer's identification with Christ now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the foreshadowing of the ark is really a foreshadowing of Christ's kind of overarching protection over all of us that would have faith in him. We're going to kind of close by looking at the other place where the once for all is mentioned, and that is Romans chapter 6. So if you'll turn, please, to Romans chapter 6, we will quickly close. And don't forget, do you have your hymnal handy? We're going to close there. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Right? There's that identifying, right? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. You see that baptism, it's immersion. It's a complete identifying with God. And of course, this is why our ceremony of water baptism is such a beautiful illustration. Right? It's a beautiful illustration of the reality that has happened to those who have come to Christ in repentant faith, trusting in his work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. Continuing in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The life that he lives, not that he lived, the life that he lives to God. Genesis chapter 6, one of the interesting things there is, you know, when you hear of the deprivation of mankind, the next sort of verse there, verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes. God gave him a way of preservation, and Noah believed and obeyed, and the ark protected Noah and preserved him. God didn't have to save anyone. And Noah wasn't deserving of it. You know, that's why I think it's important that the first thing we see there is that Noah found favor in the Lord's eyes. And then it goes on to kind of say that Noah was considered a righteous man. He was blameless when you compare him to everybody else at that time. God didn't have to save anyone. Not then, not now. But in his mercy, he did. And he does. and he will. Right? For his pleasure and for his glory. The Lord also mercifully looks upon his chosen ones with favor. And we, if we have repented and put our trust in Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, have found favor in God's eyes. And he will preserve us from judgment. And I want to close by kind of taking some of the verses that we've looked at and sort of, you know, I'm not great with words, so I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit speak. This is just a segment of some different verses. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God through the resurrection of Christ. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.